I want to welcome all of you again this morning as we again continue our study this summer of the Epistle of 1 John. And we still have a few weeks left, 2 more weeks in chapter 4, and then I think Dave Howard has 2 weeks in chapter 5. So that'll take us through Memorial Day weekend. So let's just begin this morning again with a word of prayer. And we'll ask the Lord to guide us as we study His Word. Father in heaven, we come before You again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your great love bestowed upon us through Him. Lord, we thank You for manifesting Your love for us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Son and by the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your grace in our lives. And truly, we are overwhelmed with Your love for us. We do acknowledge this morning how little we fully comprehend the greatness of Your glory or the greatness of Your love. But we pray earnestly that You would teach us. And that day by day, You would enable us to humble ourselves before You, before Your Word. Enable us, Lord, to receive Your truth. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would change us, that You would accomplish Your purpose in us, and that You would fill us with Your love, that You would spread abroad in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, the love of God. And we pray that we might be increasingly filled with the reality and the truth that You love us, and that as we comprehend that we would then be filled with love for You and also with love for others. And we pray that the love of God would be truly the overwhelming characteristic of our lives and truly of this church. We pray that You would guide us today as we study Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, for all that You have accomplished for us in Christ. And we pray that today we might understand more completely all that You have done on our behalf. We thank You for condescending to us in Christ. And we thank You for the opportunity and the joy that we have today to come together to worship You, to hear Your Word, to study the Word together, Lord, to fellowship, to sing together. And Lord, all these things we thank You for and praise You. We pray that You might guide us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we've been looking at the Epistle of 1 John. If you want to turn with me to chapter 4, and I'll read verses 7 through 21 as we begin. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, it's one section, it belongs together. We're going to look at half of it today, half of it, Lord willing, next Sunday. But let me read the whole thing because it does go together. Beloved, this is verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him, and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Well, let me again begin just by kind of rehearsing real briefly what we've already said. And since you're right there in 1 John chapter 4, look over one chapter to chapter 5 and let me read again verses 12 and 13, which are more or less the theme of the epistle. Chapter 5, verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So basically, again, this is the fundamental dichotomy that makes up the world. There are those who have the Son, and they are the ones who have eternal life, and there are those who do not have the Son, and they do not have eternal life. But then verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So he's not just writing to let us know that all those who have the Son have eternal life, and those who do not have the Son do not have eternal life. He's writing to let us know that we can know that we have eternal life. He's not just writing theoretically. He is writing so that we can examine our own lives and come to a conclusion that either we know God or we don't. Either we have the Son or we don't. In other words, these are, you could really say, John is speaking here throughout the epistle of the marks of regeneration. And he has many different terms throughout the epistle for regeneration. Although he doesn't use the word regeneration, he speaks of born of God, born of the Spirit, having life within us, possessing eternal life. These kinds of phrases and words appear throughout the epistle, and they're all talking about the same thing: regeneration. Regeneration is the means by which, or the act of God whereby He makes us spiritually alive through faith in Christ. Forgiveness of our sins, right? That's regeneration. So how do we know we're born again? Well, he gives us marks. And we've looked at those marks and the various tests. The test here in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, the test is love. I mean, bottom line is this: the one who is born of God loves God, but really more specifically in this text, in this section, ultimately loves his brother. Now, when you go through this, let me just observe the fact that there's a lot of things that, at first glance at least, seem to kind of be like random statements linked together. There is method to some degree, but I want to observe the fact that the whole section is linked together. If you look at verse 7, and then at verse 21, you'll see that that kind of links the whole section together. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." And then you'll see at the very end of the section in verse 21, he says kind of the same thing again, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also." So that kind of wraps the whole section together. And the whole point, the main point of this whole section is this: that those who have been born again love their brethren. And specifically, I think in 1 John we can say the brethren are believers. Okay? It's the church. And if you're born again, you're born of God, you love your brother. It's more than just a command, which we'll see, but it's inevitable. Now, we also want to just observe that this isn't the first time that John has spoken of this test. And that's part of the challenge of the epistle, as we pointed out, is outlining this epistle. He kind of covers these points repeatedly, and the themes keep kind of being repeated. So we've seen this theme in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. I'll just read it real quick. Again, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "The one who says he is in the light..." Again, in the light is regeneration, right? It's, if you're in the light, you've been born again, right? So the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Then he mentions it again in chapter 3, verses 10 through 24, which is a much longer section. And in it particularly, he emphasizes the nature of love, that love is more than just words. It's not just loving in words, it's loving in deed and in truth. It's actually it's reflected in what you do. But I'm not going to read the whole section, but if you notice in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." I'm sorry, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 10. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then he speaks about Cain. And then he goes down and explains how this love works. But notice he goes down in verse 18. "Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him." So he has said this throughout the epistle, that the mark of a true believer is that they love the brethren. They love their brother. And the one who hates his brother is not of God. The one who loves his brother proves that he is of God. That's the fundamental point of this section. Now, as you divide chapter, as you look at chapter 4, verse 7 down to verse 21, outlining it is a challenge. And I will give you an outline that I'm going to use, but I won't say it's inspired. I think it makes sense, but there are probably several ways in which you could outline this. Let me do it this way. I will divide it into two points or two parts. We'll look at the first part this week. We'll look at the second part next week. But I would divide it up this way. The first section from 7 through 14, I will say is he speaks of the source of love. And the source of love is the Trinity. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You'll notice references in verses 7 through 14 to all three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the source of love. That's where love comes from. Now in verses 15 through 21, we'll speak of the manifestation of love. In other words, how genuine love, how true love that comes from God is actually manifested in the life of the believer. First, in relation to God, and then in relation to his brother. Now, that's how we're going to outline it. And we'll just kind of work through that first half this morning in the time that we have here. But let me first again read again verse 7 through verse 14. And I want you to notice, first of all, this is the outline for this section that I want to give you, and I'll give it to you as we go, I'll give it to you and then I'll read through it. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, the love of God is given to us from the Father, God the Father. And then in verses 9 through 11, the love of God is manifested to us through the Son. And then verse 12 and 13, the love of God is perfected in us by the Spirit. And then verse 14, the love of God is witnessed by the believer. Now that's, again, not perfect, but that's how we're going to look at it. Let me read the section. It says again, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You'll notice here again that the source of love is God, the Father. Then in verses 9 and 10, or 9 through 11, notice it's manifested, the love of God is manifested to us by His Son. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that He might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." By the way, in this section, it says three times, God sent his son. That's kind of key. That's a central point, right? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Then in verses 12 and 13, he starts talking about the indwelling of God in us. That is by his Spirit. That's how the love of God is actually perfected in us. That's how the love of God changes us. It's through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And then verse 14, I kind of see as almost like a summary of this section when he says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the love of God. And we are testimonies to that love as his children. So let me go through this in a little more detail. Going back to verses 7 and 8, we'll speak of the source of love being in God. The love of God is given to us from the Father. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Here we have, very typical of John, not just here, but in all his writings, very typical of John, with a very clear black and white dichotomy. There are those who are in the kingdom, there are those who are out of the kingdom. There are those who are in light, and there are those who are in darkness. There are those who have life, and those who are in death. And there's a very clear demarcation. Every human being falls into one of these categories. Either he knows God, or he doesn't know God. And this is the dichotomy. All those that know God love his brother. All those who do not know God do not love. And I've emphasized this throughout, or oftentimes in teaching. The Bible is very clear. An unbeliever is incapable of love. Now, an unbeliever may have something that looks a little bit like love. And I think you can say that at a certain level, unbelievers certainly care about their children, certainly care about neighbors or countrymen, or, you know, there's a certain camaraderie and even a selflessness in many cases, without question. There is that is a reflection of love, but biblically, they don't have true love. They can't. Because all love is from God, and they don't have God. This is a dichotomy. We might point out the fact that God's children love, first of all, it is presented to us as a command. Let us love one another. That is a command. It's also repeated at the end of the section. We have this command, love. We are to love one another. So it is a command, and it is a command throughout the epistle that we are to love, but I want to emphasize the fact, not only that, it's not only a command, it is inevitable. In other words, it is the mark of a believer. So that he says, everyone, this is what makes John so difficult. John is so all-inclusive. He doesn't say most, or it's likely everyone who loves is born of God. It's another way of saying everyone who loves is regenerated. That's the same way of saying everyone who loves has been justified by faith. And their sins are forgiven and they're alive. No exceptions. And therefore knows God. And then he says it in the opposite way. The one who does not love does not know God. So it's inevitable. Every truly born again person does love. Not perfectly. No one loves perfectly. And we won't love perfectly until we get to heaven. And we all look forward to that day when we're in glory and there will be perfect love. perfect love and perfect unity that will that we look forward to in that day. But all of us, all who are truly born again, do love. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of what is love, and simply for sake of time. But 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, verses 4 through 7, is probably the most detailed description. It's not really a definition. It's a description of love that is in the Bible. And love has really nothing to do so much with the subject. It has to do with, or with the object. It has to do with the subject. In other words, love is what resides in a believer. And he loves not based on what the other person is or does, but based on the fact that he has love. So that's why only the true believer can truly love his enemy. And what I mean by love his enemy, I mean he genuinely cares for the soul of his enemy. That's only possible, ultimately, of the believer. I always give that example of that Anabaptist, and I should remember his name by now because I've used it several times, but you know, back in the 16th century, and the Anabaptist was escaping prison, and he was running across thin ice, and as he ran across, the guy that followed him, who was chasing him, fell through the ice. And this guy turns around and saves him from drowning. And of course, they arrested him then and put him to death. But you see, that's love. In a sense, I mean, that's really love. He was honestly concerned about the well-being. You know, the unbeliever would say, I don't care about it. You know, but the believer loves. Because he has God. Now, I do also have to say a word about the statement, God is love. It says it twice in this passage. And it's a statement that many people like to quote, and it's usually quoted today, oftentimes, among our those who are more liberal. It's usually quoted somehow in relation to universalism. You know, God would never send anyone to hell because God is love. God would never ultimately judge anyone for all eternity because God is love. Well, that's a misunderstanding of that statement. And I want to just say a word about what it means that God is love. Again, I can't get stuck here. But we emphasize the fact, now, I must admit, I've struggled, as I thought a lot over the years about theology and the attributes of God and so forth, love is always the one that I have a hard time really understanding. I mean, I have a hard time defining and explaining and expressing. But I think we can say that when we say that God is love, it's very, very closely related to the idea that God is altogether good. He is perfectly good. In other words, God genuinely wants and seeks, if I can put it that way, the well-being of all his creatures. He delights in his creatures. He delights in the world, in his creation. He benefits them. He blesses them. He's altogether good. Let me put it this way. God loves all that is good with a perfect love. It includes the idea that he provides for. It includes the idea of protects. Blesses, it includes the idea, and actually in theology, oftentimes they define the love of God as his self-revelation. He reveals himself to those he loves. And all that is love, but I emphasize the fact that now listen to what I said carefully. God loves all that is good. But the opposite side of that, which is just as much a part of his goodness, God hates all that is wicked with a perfect hatred. Now, the great mystery is that God loved me because I'm not good. That is the mystery. And Charles Hodge said, the greatest or the most mysterious attribute of all of God's attributes is His love for sinners. Because I can't explain it. I've said that before, but it's true. The fact that God set His love on me, a sinner, who was a rebel and hated Him, that's a mystery. Because God didn't owe that. If God didn't set His love on Dean Good, He would not have been any less loving. Why He set His love on me, I have no idea. Or to put it in the words of Paul, He foreknew me. He foreloved me. That's amazing. And so in a special way, God set His love upon the elect. He foreloved us. He set His love in us, as it says in Deuteronomy regarding the Jewish people. He says He delighted in them. He delighted in us. Why? I don't know. Why were we yet sinners? Christ died for us. But God is amazingly, overwhelmingly good to those He sets His love upon. Now, there's a sense in which, and we ask the question, and I don't want to get into this, it's take too much time, but ask the question, does God love all sinners? Let me put it this way. God extends His mercy to all. And may I say that all sinners, whether they repent or not, to some extent experience the goodness of God. Listen, any sinner that is out there that enjoys a good meal today is experiencing the grace of God. He doesn't deserve it. Okay. So, you know, very plainly, God extends His mercy to all. He says to the house of Israel, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." He genuinely, and I don't think He's play-acting, God genuinely grieves at some level. I don't understand all this, how this works. But at some level, God really does grieve over those who reject Him. When Jesus wept over the Jews, which we're going to talk about that soon on Sunday morning, when Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, He wasn't play-acting. I mean, but why God in His sovereignty doesn't elect that? I don't know. I can't answer that question. But God is a God of love. He is love. So that's something we wrestle with, all the ramifications of that theology. But this we can know, that God is altogether good. There is no darkness in Him. And I will say that this, when you repent and submit yourself to Him, you will experience in an overwhelming way the goodness of God in your life. I don't mean that as some kind of a health and wealth and prosperity God. I don't mean it that way at all. I don't mean you're going to be healthy all the time or you're going to be wealthy. What I mean is you will know the goodness of God in overwhelming ways when you submit to Him and you do His will. God is extremely good and He is love. But all that to say that we have here very plainly this truth that all love comes from God the Father. It all originates in Him. And if we know Him, we love. We will have love. That love will not be perfect in this life, although it will mature. It is all from God. Now we notice then, secondly, in verses 9 through 11, that the love of God is manifested to us through the Son. Again, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Again, a lot of theology here, a lot of interesting statements. Let me just say a couple words. First of all, in verse 9, we see that it is through the Son, by means of the Son, that we are born again. Again, the word, when He says, He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that, that's an, you know, a purpose statement. Why did He send His Son into the world? In order that we might live through Him. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. In order that we might be born again. In order that we might be born of the Spirit. In order that we might be born from above. Why did He send His Son into the world? For that purpose, to give us life. We would not have spiritual life if God the Father had not sent His Son into the world. Now, I also want to rehearse the fact that, and I've said this before, but rehearsal is good because there's a misunderstanding, I think, sometimes among people that thinks of God the Father as being this really kind of almost really harsh kind of a God, and that He only forgives us because, well, Jesus, He kind of straightened things up between us and the Father. Well, that's true, but I want you to observe the fact that it was the love of God that sent the Son. It was because God loved us that the Son came into the world. It wasn't that Jesus loved us and, well, because Jesus loved us, therefore the Father, He's okay with us now. That's not the idea at all. It's that God the Father sent His Son into the world because He loved us. And the manifestation of God the Father's great love for us is the fact that He sent His Son. Notice the fact here, and I don't want to make this say something it's not saying, but notice the fact here that the emphasis here is not on the Son's love, but the Father's love. It's because God loved us that He sent the Son into the world. Now, He calls Him His only begotten Son. That's the word monogenēs in the Greek, which literally means only begotten. It's used several times in the Scriptures to refer to someone who has only one child, the only begotten, the monogenēs. It is only used by John in the Gospel and here of Christ. Only John uses it in reference to Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Now, most would argue that the idea here is not so much speaking of origin, the origin of the Son, although it might have something to say about that, but most would argue, I think, today that it has to do with uniqueness, that He is the unique Son of God. We are all, New Testament, right? Are we not sons of God? We're all sons of God. Are we little Christ? No. I like to say we're sons with a small s. He's the Son with a big S and an article in front. The Son. He's the Son. He's the only Son. He's the only true. He's the only. He's the only true eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God from all eternity. And in theology, they've used this terminology. I don't know if it's good or bad. I haven't really come to a conclusion. But I mean, historically, theologically, they speak of the Son being eternally begotten. And that's just kind of wrestling with this terminology. But all that to say that He is the eternal Son. He is the unique Son of God, capital S. He is God, very God, co-eternal, co-omnipotent, co-everything, because He is the very same essence as the Father. He is the Son, only begotten. The Father sent the Son into the world for an express purpose, that we may have life. And by the way, I pointed this out last week, and I want to emphasize it again. You can't separate the incarnation from the substitution or from atonement. And those two generally go hand in hand. If you deny the incarnation, that the eternal Son took on human flesh, you will ultimately also deny the atonement. You see, because Christ came, that's why Christ came into the world. There are all kinds of theories that men have suggested throughout church history as to the nature of the Son of God and the nature of Christ as the Son of God. Particularly the liberals have been very creative. They're not very biblical, but they're very creative. We want to emphasize the fact that you can't separate the eternal sonship of God and His incarnation from atonement, because that's why God sent Him. God sent Him into the world in order to give us life. That's why Jesus is the only way of salvation, because He's God's way. This is the means by which God has provided that men would have eternal life. There is no other way. Now you'll notice in verse 11, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God. Notice again, it doesn't originate with us. Love does not originate with us. It's not we loved God and then he said, oh, I'll love him too. No, it's the exact opposite. While we were yet sinners, right? God manifested his love toward us, right? In that he gave his life, his son, right? It says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Again, he says, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, notice the first, in verse 9, he's talking about what he accomplished. That is, he accomplished life for us. But how he did it is in verse 10. He gave his life a propitiation. That word propitiation, again, shows up earlier in the epistle in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, or is it verse 2? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation has the idea of God's wrath being pacified. There are several words, I'm not going to go through them all, but there are several words that we speak of when we talk about atonement. We use the word satisfaction. When Christ gave his life, it was a satisfaction. In other words, it fulfilled all the just demands of the law that were upon us. Then we also speak of it as expiation. Expiation has to do with our sins. When we say Jesus washed our sins away, and we sing that, right? We sing about being washed in the blood and so forth. Our sins have been washed away. That's expiation. Expiation refers to our sins. He expiated our sins. He atoned for our sins. He washed them away. He accomplished that. And then we use the word propitiation. That is in reference to God's wrath. We were sinners and under God's wrath. We were children of wrath. We were born children of wrath. And when Christ gave his life on the cross, he propitiated that anger of God toward us. And there's a sense in which we could put it this way. I mean, God gave himself in order to propitiate his own wrath towards us. There's a mystery there, right, within the Godhead. But that's what the Bible teaches. Christ came to give his life as a propitiation for our sins. Real quick, turn back to Romans chapter 3, which is the statement of justification. And I don't want to go through this for sake of time, but it really is an amazing statement. And I don't want to go through all the parts of it, but I'll just start at verse 24. He says, being justified, that is declared righteous, right? Given righteousness, a righteous standing, as a gift from God, right? As a gift by His grace. Through, you say, how was that given? Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of those of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, in order for God to justify the wicked by faith, there had to be a propitiation offered because otherwise God wouldn't be just. In fact, the Old Testament warns over and over, well, it warns in the law, it warns in Proverbs, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just is an abomination. But that's what God does. God justifies the wicked. How does he do it and still remain just? Propitiation. He gave his own son in order that we might be justified. And yet, he will still remain just. See, there are people that say, well, and by the way, this is liberals again. Liberals say, well, There is, when you start saying that God had to give a sacrifice in order to forgive us, I mean, that's not really forgiveness, right? If you ask, if you won't forgive someone unless they give you a sacrifice, is that forgiveness? Well, you see, the difference is he's God, and he's utterly righteous. And in order to uphold the righteousness of his law, there had to be a satisfaction of that law. And the only way that he can be righteous and still declare the wicked righteous is through propitiation and through satisfaction. And that was accomplished by Christ. And there is no other way. Again, we emphasize the uniqueness of Christ and the exclusivity of Christ, that there is no other way of salvation. And when people are offended by that, because they are in the world today, in fact, quite frankly, even a lot of quote-unquote Christians, even quote-unquote evangelicals, are increasingly offended by that statement. I know that sounds strange, but that's this morning's sermon. They are increasingly offended by that, but the answer to that is really very simple. There is only one payment for sin. It's Christ. If you have redemption in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And if you don't, they're not forgiven. It's that simple. All of this is a manifestation of God's amazing love. And really, as we think about the love of God, our minds should go to the cross, because there is where the greatest expression of his love is. His love and his justice, his love and his righteousness come together at the cross. And the more that we think upon Christ and what he did at the cross, the more we will gain an appreciation for the love of God. Well, let me just take a break there. Does anybody have any questions about what I said before I move on? You all perfectly understand the love of God? I truly hope as you... this is the importance of true biblical meditation. You know, we're so busy. Everyone's so busy. They're going everywhere. Christians, right? Us, me. We're all busy. You must take time to think upon the truths of Scripture. That's the only way you ever get deep. It really does. You don't get there 5 minutes a day. You have to take time to think. Not just read about what other people say, but study the Word. Think on the Word. Think on the love of God. Think on the cross. Meditate on these things. That's how they get rooted. Well, look at verses 12 and 13 then. The third aspect of this, again, as far as the source of love, is that the love of God, and again, this isn't a perfect summary, but I think I'm using this as kind of a summary of verses 12 and 13. The love of God is perfected in us by the Spirit. Again, emphasizing the relationship of the Trinity to the love of God. The Trinity, all love is from God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal, of the same essence, and yet three persons. That's where love comes from. And love comes from the Father. It's manifested through the person and the work of the Son, and it is, we could use different words, but it is applied to us. It is manifested in us. It is worked in us, perfected in us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies the work of the Son to the heart. He's the one that changes us from within. He's the one that regenerates us. He's the one that gives us faith. And he is the one that gives us love. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. The very first, by the way, it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love is the very first thing. You can't produce this on your own. This isn't a matter of discipline. It's not a matter of changing your thinking a little bit. It's something God must work in you. He produces it in you like fruit is produced on a tree. Where there's life in a tree, there will be fruit. Where there's life in the human being, there will be fruit. Where there's eternal life, there will be love. Why? Because the life that is in you is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what the Holy Spirit produces. It's inevitable. So, I want you to notice as we read verses 12 and 13. Well, I kind of skipped over verse 11. Let me just say one word about verse 11. He said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Here is a great truth, right? Christ dying for us, for our sins, is an example for us to follow. Now again, liberals will always say this. That's what they limit Christ's death on the cross to oftentimes. They say he was an example. He was a good example we should follow. Well, is that true? Yes. Is that all it is? No, that's not the main thing. But it is true. It's an example to us. As Christ laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for one another. 1 John 3:16, that's not an exact quote, but that's the truth, right? So, I had to say that. Now, read verses 12 and 13 and notice the emphasis here on, now again, NASB has abides in, King James has dwells in, but again, it's all referring, when you see that, you should think Holy Spirit, because that's how God dwells in us. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. Well, I should say a word about that, I guess, but that kind of seems arbitrary, doesn't it? When you're just, no man has seen God. What's that to do with what John's been saying? Well, it's interesting that John says the same thing in John chapter 1 when he says, no man has seen God at any time, but what? This is 1 John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but exactly. He has declared himself through the Son, right? The Son has declared the Father. Now that relates to what he's just said, right? You know, no man has seen God at any time, but how has he manifested himself? Through the Son, right? And through giving his Son. And I would even go further, he manifests himself in the believer and through the believer, which is maybe part of the point here as well. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us or dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Every human being who is born again has the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, 9, I think it is. Very definite. Everyone who is born of God has the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. That's why, if you're born again, you love, because the Holy Spirit produces love. And where the Holy Spirit is, there is love. And he perfects it in us over time. How does he produce love in us? How does the Holy Spirit produce fruit in us? How does he produce these things in us? How does he produce love? Well, I guess that's a whole other lesson, but let me just say a word about that. He produces fruit in us as we fill our minds with the Word of God, we submit to the Word of God, and we call upon him. That's how he does it. Now, I emphasize the aspect of prayer. I don't want to go into this because it's back in John 15, but there's an emphasis in Jesus' teaching in regard to the Spirit that everyone who abides in Christ, if they ask what they will receive it. What does a true believer ask for? These things. You know, we ask for these things because why? The Holy Spirit produces in us that desire to ask for those things. We don't ask for Mercedes because that's not what we want. I mean, it's okay if you want a Mercedes. That's not the point. It's irrelevant. That's not the desire of the true believer. What the true believer desires with all of his heart, what he lays awake thinking about at night, what he wants for Christmas, if I can put it that way, he wants the fruit of the Spirit. That's what he desires. He wants that more than all of life. He would give everything. A true believer would give everything in this life. He'd sell his home. He'd do whatever it took if he could just have righteousness. if he could just be holy in his heart, if he could just be pure, if he could just be loving and gracious. Why? Because he has the Holy Spirit that gives him that desire. That's the only place it comes from. And listen, if you don't have the desire, don't deceive yourself. If you love this world more than you love holiness, don't deceive yourself into thinking you're something you're not. Now, as true believers, do we struggle with a love for the things of this world? Absolutely. Do we have the flesh that constantly we must battle with day after day? I do. I find myself continually fighting this battle in my heart, right? Lust, covetousness, these are things that they come very naturally. You don't have to think about it. They just come. But I will tell you, if you're a believer, you hate those things. You hate them when you see them in you. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in you. And the Holy Spirit is the one that produces in you and me love. And He perfects it. Love for God, first and foremost, and love for other people, and especially your brother and sister in Christ. It's not something you can manufacture on your own. It's not something you can drum up. It's something that God produces in those who hear the Word of God, submit to it, delight in it, and pray that the Lord would work it in them. And we ought to every day pray for these things. Lord, please forgive me for not being more loving. Forgive me for those words I said that I shouldn't have said. Enable me to be more loving. Fill me with the love of God. Even for those who hate me, even for those who despise me, fill my heart with love for them. Even that guy at work that's really annoying, fill my heart with love for him. That's the cry of a believer. And you know what? God answers that prayer. Now that's one you don't have to put at the end, if God wills. You don't have to put that. You know that's God's will. And that's an expression of faith. And it's an expression of the reality of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And see, that's the beauty of all this, because that's really the end of it, right? That's what he's getting at. This is how you know you're saved. This is how you know the Holy Spirit is present. Because those are the desires of your heart. You can fake that, but you can't fake God. God knows. God's not impressed with what is on the outside. God is impressed with what is in your heart, what is in your mind, what is in your thoughts. God changes those thoughts and those desires and those motives as you renew your mind through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 14. Basically, again, he reiterates for the third time the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There are two ways to understand this. I'm not going to say dogmatically one way or the other. The way I initially read it and understood it was that this was John the Apostle speaking as an apostle, similar to what he said in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, where he's basically saying, I saw the Son of God. I witnessed his ministry, I witnessed his death and his resurrection as an apostle. And I know that these things are true. But I'm also, that was how I initially understood it, and that may be the right way, but in the context, I'm inclined maybe more, as I'm thinking about it, to see it as this is a statement of true believers. As true believers who have trusted in Christ and who confess Christ, we know. We have seen and know that the Father sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And we're testifying to that. In this sense, we are testifying to the love of God. And so, either way you take it, the principle, I think, is still the same. Maybe we could talk about the meaning versus the application. I don't know. But the point here is that we are as believers bearing testimony to the love of God as manifested by Christ coming into the world. And by the way, that's borne out in the next verse, where we'll begin next week, where he says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Well, we'll stop there. We'll look at the second half next week. I'm really glad that we've studied this epistle, 1 John. It's an amazing book. And it has such basic, important truths in regard to the Christian life. So let's pray. Father, you are good. You are absolutely good. You are infinitely good. There's no darkness in you. There is no evil in you. There is no falsehood in you. You are perfect light. You dwell in unapproachable light. You are a consuming fire. And there is none beside you. We thank you, praise you today with a sober heart and a joyful heart that you, in your infinite greatness and power and goodness, condescended to set your love upon us. Lord, I don't think we will ever understand that for all eternity, but Lord, we thank you and praise you, and we pray that you would work this love in us by your Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to see more clearly the greatness of your love. Fill our hearts with the knowledge that you love us, and may we in turn be filled with love for you and for all those around us. May we bring glory to you in the way that we live, what we say, things that we do, things that we don't do. May we truly demonstrate that we belong to you and that we are filled with the love of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.